Hi, everyone. So tonight we have two Bible readings. The first one's coming from Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And then second Bible reading is going to be James chapter 1, starting at verse 13. So first Bible reading is Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Get away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. We continue the Bible reading with James chapter 1, starting at verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change light shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Here ends the readings.
Thanks, Hannah. Well, if you're joining us for the first time tonight, we are in week two of a series looking at the New Testament book of James. It's found towards the end of the New Testament. And it's written by, we're pretty certain it's written by Jesus' brother, James, who was not actually a Christian for a long period of his life. And it was only after the resurrection that he came to faith. Let me pray for us before we think about those verses tonight. Kind Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you might speak to us tonight and so transform our hearts, minds and will so that we would love and serve and know the Lord Jesus Christ and so that you might make us more like him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this week we're talking about the topic of responsibility. I said to Tyler, actually, who's leading the service tonight, I said to him, "Mate, is there a time when I've blamed you only to realise later that I was actually responsible for the thing?" He said to me, "Oh, there's been times you've blamed me and not realised that you were responsible for the thing." It was very awkward. The question at the heart of tonight's passage is quite a simple one, I think. And it's this: who is responsible for my temptations? And as follows, who's responsible for my failings? It's a passage that's transitioning. Last week we finished at verse 12. Verse 12 is a bit of a hinge verse in this whole section. But last week we talked a lot about the trials that we undergo in this world because of the nature of this world as a broken place. And Paul and James' encouragement for us to keep pushing on. Now, tonight, we change to think about the internal reality that was that often comes about, particularly in a believer, when they're forced with a hard period of life and the temptation to evil that in their own life. And so the question really is, who do we then blame for those moments of evil, those moments of sin? And so to think about that question of responsibility, I want to think about it using really kind of three words: seeking, shifting, and then taking responsibility. Seeking responsibility, shifting responsibility, and taking responsibility. And so as we think about seeking responsibility, the first one, I want to show how that there are essentially three things that James says when it comes to working out who is responsible when we're seeking out responsibility. The first one is this, and it's pretty clear from this the early verses of this passage. The first one is, when you want to know who's responsible for your sin, you look in a mirror. You are responsible for your sin. You are responsible for your sin. It's pretty simple. Verse 14, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desires. The key word there, I think, is the word own. In a sense, you've got to own your own, so to speak. James's point is there is no one else to blame. You are the person who's responsible for your sinful actions, for your sinful desires. And that's, in some ways, the main point of this little section of James. You are responsible. Are you trying to work out who's to blame for the sinful actions in your life, the sinful mistakes in your life? Then you are to blame. You are to blame. You are responsible. The second thing he says is that we take the blame because ultimately our sin comes from deep within us, from what we might describe as our desires. Our desires. Now, desire is a bit of it's an in-vogue idea in our culture, particular secular culture. We often use the word feel, for example. I feel like I should do this. I feel like this is the right thing. Feeling, desire, the internal voice, the internal monologue is very authoritative in our culture, in our time. Perhaps the greatest authority in our life, especially if we're not a Christian, is ourselves, and not just ourselves as some kind of vague third party, but ourselves as in our deepest desires, the things that we deeply long for and love. And in some ways, this is important. This was an important counterbalance to previous generations and previous cultures, which would have said that we were solely a product of our environment, that what someone told us is what we needed to be. And so the move internally, in a sense, was a move to try and free ourselves from perhaps the powerful and the rich, for example, asserting a structure over us. Now, if you were in our August seminars last year when we did worldviews, in the last of those August seminars, we talked about secularism. I did that seminar, and I showed you a little video from Dead Poets Society. I'm not going to show you the video again, but if you've seen the movie, or if you remember last year's clip, there's a scene where Robin Williams, now deceased, of course, Robin Williams' character is really trying to stir up all these students. He gets one of the guys to stand in front of this picture of Walt Whitman and to describe him. And at first he's kind of a bit restricted, but Williams says, just let go of it. Just say what's inside you. And ultimately he has this line: I think you have something inside you which is worth a great deal. It was like the voice of our culture, in a sense, which says deep within us is authority, is something worth hearing. And so desire is a positive idea in our culture. It's a positive idea. Now, I want you to contrast what we hear around us and the way the world thinks about desire with what the Bible's saying here in James's passage. Interestingly, James agrees. The Bible doesn't just believe that we're a product of rules and regulations of just what people tell us to do. Actually, the Bible says that your internal voice, your internal monologue, is actually very authoritative. You see, he says your desires drag you away. They entice you. The words he's using are there. Words like for fishing, you know. He's trying to conjure the image of a baited hook being thrown in and attracting and luring and hooking and dragging a fish. He says, such is the power and authority which your desires have over you. They really do lure you in. They really do become your single-minded focus. And so to that extent, he actually agrees with what our culture would say about the authority and power of desire. But you'll note that while our authority talks about our desires leading us to a fuller and more authentic experience of life, what James actually says is that they lead the opposite. You see the progression that he makes in the passage? The final resting place of desire is death itself. It's death itself. And they're evil. Desires are not inherently good things. The Bible says that our desires are actually evil and enslaving powers, not freeing powers. Now, I think one of the great examples of this is addiction, actually. Addiction is a great insight into the value of what the Bible is saying. Addiction proves to us, actually, that our culture's view of our own desires is unbalanced, that it hasn't actually grasped the two sides of it. Because addiction is a cycle. It's authoritative and powerful. It comes from within and from your desires, but it's also personally destructive, isn't it? If you ever know someone who's got an addictive personality, I mean, I just reflect about myself. You know, there you are. You're sitting at a computer and up flashes on the screen one of those banner ads, and it's alluring. And you click on the link and then you close it. It comes back. You open it again another day. You close it, but you go through this cycle. Eventually, you rationalize it, and you get your credit card out, and before you know it, you've bought an iPad or you've bought a phone. You see, the thing about addiction, actually, is it's not just saved for the really bad things like pornography and drugs and alcohol. It's actually weaved into every part of our thinking and our integration. You can be just as addicted to the material things in your life or to the image things, or to the voices which say particular words into your life. And every one of those desires can be and is powerfully destructive when it enters into that kind of that addictive cycle. And James's point is this: you are responsible for your sin because ultimately it comes from deep within you, and it's your desires, not someone else's desires. It's not culture which is driving you to make that decision. It's you. Deep down, even if you do feel slightly powerless in the whole process, he says, you are responsible. I am responsible for my sin. You are responsible for your sin. That's two things. The third thing he says actually really emerges later in the book of James, but it is just a common theme in the scriptures, really, in James and in the Bible. Taking responsibility for your sin looks like a very particular thing, a particular word, actually, which in James chapter 5, he uses the word confess. Taking responsibility for your sin in the Bible looks like confession. Confess your sins to one another, says James in James chapter 5, verse 16. Taking responsibility for your sin. So James is not just saying you are responsible. He says the particular dynamic, the particular reflection, concrete application here of understanding that you're responsible for your sins is to confess your sin. And in chapter 5 says, confess your sin to one another. To one another. Confession, you see, is actually a really good thing, interestingly. Confession's a really good thing. I mean, you know it in your own relationships, don't you? You know, when you have a fight with someone, it's a bad one, and then you kind of don't see them for a while, and you know you'll see them again. If you haven't had that conversation, if you haven't rounded off that conversation, if there hasn't been an apology from one or both people, then the next time you meet, it's going to be very awkward, isn't it? You may not even turn up. And in that moment, you realize that confession is intuitively a good thing. And the Bible upholds confession a very high place in 1 John chapter 1. It's a verse we often read when we lead into our own times of confession here as a service. John says this: if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See what he's saying? If you don't confess your sin, you're deceived. There's a parallel between what James is saying in his letter. He uses that word too. If you don't confess your sins, you're deceiving yourself. But, you see, if you confess your sins, this is the testimony of Scripture, and our own intuition backs us up, actually. If you confess your sins, you receive these two wonderful things, forgiveness and cleansing. Confession, in a sense, is the way you open the door to the work of God. So if you were to sum up this passage, James is saying this: you alone are immediately responsible for your sin, and you need to take responsibility for it. And if you put it in the contrast of the Bible, that means confessing your sins to one another. Confessing your sins to one another, which actually is a really good thing. A really good thing. But here's the thing, right? Despite all the obvious benefits of confession, we like to not confess our sins, don't we? Or we have a particular small group of sins that we'll refer to. We like to perhaps do something else, I think. We like to shift the responsibility for our sin elsewhere. Shifting our responsibility. There's a well-known billboard that says, you aren't stuck in traffic, you are traffic. It's a great line. Such a great line. Can you imagine sitting there reading that? It's such a great line because it really puts the finger on our tendency, doesn't it? Whenever there is a problem in our life, our tendency is to find someone to blame. If you're a millennial, you're blaming the baby boomers. If you're an unhappy marriage, you're blaming your spouse. If you're an unhappy employee, you're blaming your boss. That is our tendency, to shift the blame. And James actually here picks up very profound insight. He says, actually, more troublingly, we have a tendency to shift our blame on a spiritual level and to blame God himself. That's why he actually starts by saying, no one should say, almost to head it off, because he knows that's what someone's going to say in response to his claim in verse 12, that blessed are those who persevere. He says, no one should say, God is tempting me. He's saying, you can't blame God for your evil. You can't blame God for your sin. Why? And this is what's really interesting. Why? Because your vision of God is too low. Your vision of God is too low. God is not a better version of you. I think sometimes people think that God is like Tyler, but much, 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 much more mature. Tyler's a great guy. But God is not a better version of you. God is in a whole other category. In fact, that's James's point in verse 13 when he says God cannot be tempted. In the original language Greek, it's actually the Greek does this paints this beautifully. It says God is not temptation. God is not evil. Like, they just don't mix. There's no way that God and evil can be in the same sentence. And so what we tend to do about God often is ascribe some kind of ulterior motive to him at times. We think, well, because God is a better version of us, there will be times when either he'll make a mistake or he'll just be a bit mean, a bit cussed. But God is not like that. He doesn't, because he is completely holy and has no space for evil, you can't ascribe that kind of motive to him. And so his holiness actually disqualifies him from blame, says James. So when you have that temptation in a moment of your own brokenness and sin, when I reflect on my sin and I feel that temptation to blame God, but you put me in that situation, God. James says, no, you do not. Your vision of God is too low. That's your problem right there and then. God is not to blame for your sin. Ultimately, I think we avoid responsibility. That identifies maybe the fact that we do. That's what we do, right? We shift responsibility in those moments to God or maybe to someone else or to our culture or to our time. But ultimately, the reason why we shift responsibility, we don't like to confess our sins, is because perhaps deep down we're driven by a desire for approval by people. Approval and affirmation by people, you see. And so to confess your sins and say, I'm I've done this wrong goes directly against that desire, doesn't it? You see this in our culture. We are all about approval. We're all about approval. If you watch a teen flick, for example, right, a teen movie, often the main character, when it starts off in the film, is this kind of independent character who doesn't really fit into the group, but is upheld by the storyline as kind of fearlessly independent. Fantastic, right? But at the resolution of the film, part of what makes it a happy ending is that everyone also likes them now, in their independence, but they're universally applauded. Of course, it's because we just can't imagine a life without the approval of the men and women around us. We can't imagine it. How can that be good? And so if you're called to confess your sins to people and confess to one another, remember, is what James says, right? It's not just confession in your closet at nighttime between you and God, but to one another. You can't confess your sin if you're so driven by the approval of other people, or you will always hold something back. I think there's often two responses that we get. Either people are so crushed by the guilt of their sin that they don't enter into confession at all. They're so crushed by it. Even to talk about your sin and to talk about confession just is like a sledgehammer to their heart, right? So they don't enter it. Or otherwise, I think often something people do nowadays is they recast their confession in a moment of self-awareness. It's the buzzword of our time, right? They'll say, I'm a stubborn person. But they have no intention of changing their stubbornness. It's almost because now, just to acknowledge you're a stubborn person is not to humble yourself, but to exalt yourself. Because people say, aha, at least they're self-aware. At least they're self-aware. They remain stubborn, but self-aware. But you see, biblical repentance and biblical confession has change at the heart of it as well, you see. Repentance is not just keep doing what you're doing and say you're bad at it. No, no, no. The biblical vision of confession and repentance is a desire to change, a genuine, sincere desire to change because we believe that we are truly, truly wrong and broken and we are to blame. Now, there's nothing wrong with being driven by, and there's nothing wrong with wanting people's affirmation and approval. That's a child rightly wants the affirmation and approval of their parents. But when it becomes the most important thing, so that you can no longer sincerely and truly talk about your own failings, when you cannot speak about your own sin, see what James says is, that leads you to a path which ultimately ends in death. Ultimately ends in death. Seeking responsibility, shifting responsibility to taking responsibility. There's such a word of grace in this passage, though, in the second half, that second paragraph. And it starts with that wonderful verse which Tyler used as a prompt for our thanksgiving and flows through into the next verse, verse 18. And in it is the solution, really, the solution to the deep struggle that we have to face up to our brokenness and to our sin. And you could summarize like this. The solution is to refocus on the Word of God, which, in a sense, gives birth to a new way of life, to a new way of life. And at the heart of this Word of God is a new and different pattern. One writer summarizes like this. The new birth that Word gives is a bit like this. Our sin, he says, is not the end of the story. And then he does a bit of a review. Adam and Eve were tempted. They sinned and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. David was tempted. He sinned. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Peter was tempted. He sinned. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus. You see what he's saying? Every time we enter into that cycle, God comes as a means of grace to us to break the cycle of sin and death. And of course, ultimately, this is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are tempted, we sin, but the Word of God says to us that Jesus Christ came into the world. Came into the world. You know, for Jesus to come into the world, that's a, That's a moment where he has to give up a lot of approval and a lot of affirmation. You know, the hymn, Hark the Herald, has this great line speaking of Jesus' incarnation. He says, the writer says, mild he lay his glory by. Mild he lay his glory by. The whole message of Jesus' ministry and then his life and his death is of God laying his glory by. Laying his rightly deserved approval and affirmation by. In Matthew chapter 4, the first reading that Hannah read for us this evening, Jesus goes into the wilderness as tempted. And you see what's at the heart of his temptation is the same thing that's at the heart of our temptation, which is you can have all this, including the approval of the world. Kings and rulers will bow at your feet, says the devil to him. But Jesus casts it aside. He casts it aside. In John 6, there's this great moment where the crowd, they want to make Jesus king, John says. So what does Jesus do? He eludes them. He escapes them. It's extraordinary, isn't it? He escapes them. Why? So that he can go to the cross. So that he can make his appointment at Gethsemane and then ultimately at Calvary. And in those final moments, those last couple of days, just think about how different Jesus' life is to our constant quest for approval and affirmation. There he is. He's mocked. He's spat upon. He's hit. He has a mocking, galling crown of thorns placed on his head. He hangs on a cross. Even there, as he's suffering and dying, people are yelling hurts, insults at him. His friends have left him. They've abandoned him. There's like two people left at the foot of the cross. Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the genuine disapproval of God, the ultimate disapproval of God. He redeemed us from that. How? By becoming a curse himself. By becoming a curse himself. Does that not strike right at your heart? You're constantly chasing approval, and here is Jesus Christ. He doesn't even need to. It's just his. It's just his, and he gives it aside. And who he gives it aside for, the gospel tells us over and over and over again, is for you and for me, for people who rightly deserve that curse, who rightly deserve that judgment, who rightly deserve the disapproval of God. Jesus gives up his approval, takes responsibility for my punishment, so that those like myself and yourself who are under God's curse, constant seeking the approval of the world, might find an approval that's everlasting, valuable and everlasting. I think of Roger Federer. Everyone always says Roger Federer is such a humble, humble sportsman. I think so, he should be. I mean, the guy's won 20 majors, right? He's a phenomenally good tennis player. He's just naturally physically gifted guy. So when he goes to the Cincinnati Masters and he loses in a fourth round match to some nobody, what's it cost him to say, yeah, that guy played better than me today. I had an off day. I mean, his tennis value is just absolutely guaranteed. And some brief moment of failure doesn't take that away from him, right? He's got such a solid understanding of his value in terms of the tennis world. The gospel gives you that. It gives you that. It says to you that you are loved and approved by God in the most profound of ways. You have the approval of Jesus Christ in your account. You can, as Luther says, the Martin Luther reformer, you can be a sinner and justified at the same time. You can have that kind of assurance. And I tell you, when you know that word of God, it actually transforms your ability. You see, what you come to realize is confession doesn't open you up to the gospel. The gospel opens you up to confession. Because suddenly, when you know that you are deeply approved, deeply loved, deeply affirmed by God, you're free to confess your sins. You're free to confess those immediate but passing moments of failure because God has given you an everlasting seal of approval in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually the only thing that will break you free from your deep desire for approval, to look at Jesus Christ and see your approval guaranteed. to see that Jesus Christ has done it for you. That's why pride is no barrier to the person who believes the word of God, you see. It's no barrier because God has replaced this passing and transitory approval with something wonderful, deep, and everlasting. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your work for us on the cross, for all you're willing to give up for us. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you might transform our hearts to see and grasp and love your divine approval won for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.